Good evening. Certainly good to have each one out tonight. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of the lesson is Arrogance at Work. The occasion is church discipline, but the main point is arrogance at work and the mistakes of arrogance. In verses 1 through 5, what they're doing is shameful, and they don't even know it. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind, it does not exist, even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It's actually reported. I mean, it's commonly stated that there is immorality in the church at Corinth to such an extent that the Gentiles wouldn't even do it. And they think it's okay. They don't think it's wrong. I mean, there's this arrogance, what are the rules? Who cares what the rules are? And it's sunk so far that they're accepting practices in the church that the rest of the world wouldn't tolerate. In verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. And they're arrogant already. They're still arrogant. They don't see no problem with it. When there should be some shame and there ought to be some sadness over what in the world is going on in that church. But they haven't mourned over it. It's no big problem because their standard is that standard. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. I know what y'all have done. I know what I've done, Paul says. I've judged him. You know, in the church, you know, you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and you judge not lest you be judged. So we shouldn't be judging the church. Paul says, I've already judged him. I mean, the doing of the deed, there's nothing more to be said. I mean, what mindset led to doing that? It's worse than ungodly. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. Well, on the surface, it seems like you shouldn't judge. But Jesus is correcting the practices in the first century by the Pharisees. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the way they're judging is wrong. They're harshly, you know, and they're using it to make themselves seem superior. But what he's saying in verse 2, in the way that you judge, if you're going to judge harshly, we're going to apply that standard to you. So there can be different standards. We can use your standard if you want to, or we can use God's standard and mercy and grace with it. But since you're going to judge harshly, we're going to use that standard against you. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? They're not serious about fighting sin. They're not looking at themselves. They have a bigger sin problem than the person they're trying to correct with guilt. And so, you know, why are you doing that? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And even when they're pretending to be helpful, all I'm doing is trying to help you become a better person, and that they can't see they got a bigger problem? You know, how can you say to your brother that? I mean, the arrogance, the daring to do that. The solution is verse 5, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you're really serious about being faithful to God and making it to heaven, clean up your own life, and then you can see purely. You can now advance a solution to overcoming sin because you've practiced it. Then you may be helpful in a person that might have a small sin problem. But if you've got a bigger problem, you need to fix that first before you start condemning other people. You know, and so you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who's committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, You know, you need to do something, and you need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to bring that authority to bear that we're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and we expect forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. Well, you need to get up in the name of Jesus and throw the guy out. I'm with you. I'm one with you in it. This is a settled deal. Y'all the only ones that don't realize this? Verse 5, why do it? I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. If you're committing such a horrendous sinfulness here, something's gone wrong way back there, and you've progressed to a greater degree of it. And he said, I'm just going to turn you over to Satan. Satan will ruin your life for you, and he'll ruin it as far as you want to go. He'll be glad to do it. And what we're going to do is let him destroy your flesh in us. I mean, if you love alcohol, well, then we'll take away all barriers so you can just get your fill of it, and you get so sick, and you're laying out there on the street, and homeless, and drunk, and miserable. We're going to let that happen to you. Because we're going to cut all ties. Why? At the end of verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some people have to go through bad things before they wake up. Especially church members. And most of the time we're too eager to help them. Where sometimes they need to wallow in it till they realize I've got to abandon it completely. So that their spirit can be saved in the end. So throwing him out is about salvation. It's about evangelism. It's about saving somebody in the church that's long gone, and the Lord's long gone in their lives. Verses 6 through 8, why clear out the wickedness? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now why should you throw this guy out? Well, you take some dough and you put a little leaven in it and you just leave it there a couple of days. And what little pound of dough you had is what? It's grown. And it's spread throughout the whole lump of dough. And you know what's going to happen in a church at Corin? That's what's going to happen if you don't do something about it. There's everyday sins. There's the little sins we get trapped in. But then there's the big ones. You can't tolerate that. You can't be nitpicking over every little wrong in people's life. Thyatira, he gave Jezebel time to repent. So, you know, there's grace given. There's length of time for people with decent hearts to make the adjustments they get trapped. But in this case, there's no excuse for this. No excuse for them tolerating it. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. The church is unleavened. I mean, they're holy. And they've let this sinfulness come in here and live there. He says, throw it out so you're a new lump. Let's start over with this holy lump. And he says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Why should you do it? Why do you want to stay unleavened? End of verse 7. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. You remember Exodus 11 and 12? I mean, God's put all these plagues on Egypt. The Pharaoh won't let them go. So he's going to kill the firstborn. So he tells the people, God, Israel, you know, you sacrifice the animal and you put the blood over the doorpost. But before you do that, you get rid of everything unleavened in that house during this period. All of it goes during this period. And they did. You know, and you just hold your place and look at Exodus chapter 11. An interesting couple of verses there in that context, Exodus chapter 11, verse 6 and 7, that is they're preparing, and God's going to kill the firstborn of animal and person. The firstborn has the double rights, the inheritance. They're the ones we pass it on to. They're all going to go because Pharaoh won't let them go. In Exodus 11, verse 6, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. Verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. you know, the blood, the sacrificial lamb and the blood was a sign of protection, that they wouldn't lose their firstborn. And so not even a dog will bark against them. I want everybody to know there's a distinction between the faithful, my people, and the outsider. And that's what we're talking about here. I mean, why are you bringing in the outside world type things in the church, and why are you going beyond them? What is going on here when Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed? We are under the protection of God, the Passover. We don't repeat that every week. And they were told to continually remember that. We're under the Passover of Christ. He's been offered. We have the protection of God. We don't suffer the loss that other people are going to suffer. So they need to clean out all the unleaven of the church there. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast perpetually, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you're going to enjoy the benefits of Christ being your Passover, let's see some sincerity and truth in this thing. There's no sincerity here to serve the Lord, to do it His way. In truth, who cares about the truth? We just do what we want to do. And so malice and wickedness just come into church, not knowing that you are leavened, unleavened. You're pure. And you have Christ as your Passover, and you're acting like you're part of the world like the Egyptians. Well, verses 9 through 13, misapplying Scripture is what I have down here, but if you're arrogant and you're not paying attention to the Scripture sincerely, then you're going to do it your way, and it don't matter what's written, you're going to reverse it. And that's what you always do. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So there's another letter we don't have. It must not have been really long, but I told you, don't associate with immoral people. You know, it's going to rub off on you. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Where did you get the idea of us talking about outsiders? I mean, everybody looks at the Amish and all them, and they say, oh, we need to be like them. Well, they're Old Testament people. They're not going to be saved. But then if you probably look real close inside, there's probably Old Testament things going on, and they're trying to separate and keep themselves clean from the world around them. But, you know, he says, you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, when you spend money, when you put money in the bank, does any of those people use it for any bad deeds? Sure they do. You know, you go spend it at a certain store or what? Who knows what they're doing? You can't control that. So why would I give a command not to associate with the outside world? Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. The church is holy. The church is distinct from the unholy. And when the church becomes unholy, the brother becomes unholy, and he won't listen, he won't repent, or he does something outlandish, is obviously separated from God. You're going to continue to encourage him? For actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Where would you get the idea that as an apostle I'm going to be passing commandments and judgments down on outsiders? They don't care. None of the books of the Bible are written to outsiders. They're written to people of God. I mean, well, write the commandments to the unbeliever. Tell them, hey, you're going to do this and you're going to get punished for doing that. They don't care. So, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? There's another verse about judging. You know, the church is to take care of the church business in serious situations. Verse 13, but those that are outside, God judges. You don't have to worry about it. He'll take care of it. You know, and as we've said before, you don't want anybody going to hell, and I know you don't. I mean, you got nations that do wrong. God takes care of that. you know, Japan, Germany. Yeah, we gave a little attitude adjustment on them people back in the 40s. And they decided they're going to give it up. Well, and they become much better people as a result. Well, they didn't lose their right to exist completely. So there was hope for them. Well, God will take care of that. God will take care of individuals that don't do right. You know, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You know, in Isaiah chapter 10, we had a study Thursday night over in Cuba and about these things, about what our role is and why we don't need to worry about the Lord. He'll take care of those things. And, you know, the lawmakers make up bad laws. I mean, it happens all the time. It's happened today. Judges don't make right decisions. You know, they can be influenced and bought. But you don't need to worry about that either. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. You don't want to hear the word woe in front of anything being said to you. I mean, what about legislators who enact evil statutes? I mean, you may be powerless to do anything about it, but woe to them, because God's... And then judges who record unjust decisions, verse 2, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans? I mean, the government's supposed to be taking care of the helpless. Judges are supposed to be settling that stuff in fairness and honesty and justice. And here they are taking advantage of the poor people, his people. Worse, it's what Revelation's about my people. Verse 3, now what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the devastation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? I mean, the people are going to enact these statutes? The judges are going to do their job? Where will you turn in the day of punishment? Who will you run to for help? These people come to you for help, and you didn't help them, you took advantage of them? Now, where are you going to run? It's coming. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. That's your two options. You know, you have seen the some people who are head of governments, and you know, like the Iraq guy was hiding in a hole. But you've seen guys, they'll get in the crowd and they dress like they're a servant, and they get pointed out. He said, "What you gonna do? All you can do is crouch among the captives. Nobody don't know. Notice who you are. And by the way, where are you going to leave your wealth when you die? God controls all. He'll take care of the outsider, nation, individuals. He'll take care of that business. You don't need to worry about that. But what about you and me? We need to be concerned about that. What about the church? I mean, the church ought to be the best people in the world. They ought to be striving to do the right thing, the best thing, the loving thing. So their practice is doing good and trying to be honorable. And sometimes the church becomes like the world and their standards drift downward. And the wickedness comes in and everybody accepts it. Do you know your salvation's at stake in that deal? Do you know you're slowly moving when that happens to where it doesn't bother you that it's wrong? And like we talked about this morning, if you practice righteousness, you're as righteous as He is. So you've got to be careful that you don't become arrogant, that the rules don't matter. They may not matter to the church sometimes, but they still matter to God. They matter to Paul. I've thrown the guy out. I've turned him over to Satan. Doesn't matter what y'all do. Y'all ought to do it too, but I've done it as an apostle. And so people say God is good and God won't punish anybody. You know what truth and sincerity is worth? Knowing that you have the protection of God because Christ is your Passover sacrifice. That the church is just like Israel, being led out of captivity and trying to get them to the promised land. Trying hard. But the church at Corinth is worldly. You know, and their world around them does this. And so they try to outdo the world and think nobody notices. No, God sees. Saul of Tarsus, he didn't think anything wrong with what he was doing. You know, he was arrogant and young. Oh, but then when he was blinded, he had to reevaluate that. When he heard the voice of Jesus, you can't deny he's not resurrected any longer. And Jesus is going the extra mile in his case. But Ananias said, why delay? Arise to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That response is where you become holy and unleavened. Absence of all sin, washed away, forgiven, and you become part of a group that is unholy. It's holy. So what one person does can affect the rest. And what one person tolerates, others may want to tolerate, rather than stand up and say, hey, that's shameful. And other people, yeah, that's right. That is shameful. If you want to go to heaven, I suggest that you be doing things that when Jesus comes again that you're not ashamed of. Because you'll run. You'll flee in shame and pity. Then you respond anyway once you come as we stand and sing.